Please remain standing for our lessons of the day. We actually have three scripture texts we will read first. Acts chapter 22, verses 14 to 16, as Paul recounts his baptism. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then from Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then finally from Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached by the spirits to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we ask you to help us this day to remember our baptisms afresh. May your word point us to the water, and may the water point us back to your word. Father, bless your word preached now, even as you blessed Annalise Rose's baptism just a few minutes ago. Father, we ask for your blessings upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I lived in Texas long enough to know that Texans love their state history, and rightfully so. Texas history is full of drama. It's full of colorful characters. One of the most interesting and controversial Texans of the 19th century was Sam Houston. Now, Houston eventually rose to prominence as a senator from the state of Texas, and he became the governor of the state of Texas. But for much of his life, he was sort of your typical wild frontiersman. He was a wild man. He had several failed marriages. He routinely would drink to excess. He gambled and cheated. He was known for his short temper and for his bursts of rage from time to time. But finally, Sam Houston broke down. He became convicted of his sin and his need for Christ. He repented of his sin, and he asked to be baptized, which in those days the frontier churches would baptize you in a river. So he was baptized in a river in the heart of Texas. And after his baptism in the river, as he and this frontier Baptist preacher were walking up from the river, the preacher turned to Sam and said, "Well, Sam, all your sins have been washed away." And Sam said, "Well, then God help the fish." He was very apologetic about the fact that his sins were polluting the stream. He knew he had many sins to be washed away. Now, I tell you that story not only so that the Nashes, who are from Texas, will have a nice story to tell Annalise Rose about what the preacher said on the day of her baptism. That's certainly part of it. But I think also for us, it makes a very important point. You see, neither Sam Houston nor that Baptist preacher were trained theologians, but they knew. They knew that baptism was a big deal. They knew that something incredible, even something miraculous, took place in baptism. The baptism was not a mere decoration in the Christian's life, but the very foundation of that life. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes we try to talk ourselves out of this conviction. In fact, theologians will often write big, fat books to try to convince us that baptism really isn't that big a deal after all. They'll argue for hundreds of pages against the notion that something significant happens in baptism, explaining away one Bible passage after another. Some pastors who are far more educated than Sam Houston's pastor will spend a whole lot more time telling people what doesn't happen at baptism than what does happen. But even the simplest Christian with an open Bible knows that can't be right. Sam Houston, very simple Christian, very simple faith, knew that. And in fact, non-Christians often seem to know this. If a Jewish child grows up and decides he wants to convert to Christianity, baptism is considered the point of no return. If you get baptized, his family says to him, that's it. You're dead as far as we're concerned. You've been disinherited. You're a traitor to the family. Sometimes they'll even have funeral services for a child who grows up and becomes a Christian in baptism. If a Muslim child grows up and decides to become a Christian, it's the same thing. Baptism is considered the decisive turning point. There's no going back after you've been baptized into the triune name. You now have a different identity, a different God, a different way of life that you're committed to. Baptism is again seen as the decisive moment. See, these theological instincts that tell us that baptism is a big deal, even if we can't fully understand it, that's entirely correct, and it's derived straight out of the Scriptures, straight out of passages like these three texts that I just read a moment ago. And I want to look at each one of these ever so briefly to try to develop a sort of composite picture of what happens in baptism. What is the significance of baptism? Well, first, I read from Acts chapter 22 where Paul tells the story of his own baptism. When the time came, Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In fact, that sounds a lot like the Sam Houston story, a lot like the language that was used there by that pastor. In baptism, God washes away sin. See, it's this simple and direct statement of what happens in baptism, of what God promises to do for the one baptized. Now, the grammar there is interesting. It indicates that Paul will not wash away his own sins, of course. Rather, it indicates that his sins will be washed away through baptism as he, in faith, calls upon the name of the Lord. God will use baptism as the instrument through which he washes away Paul's sins. Now, this kind of language raises an inevitable question, a question that people just want to ask right away. Something like this. Does this mean that Paul's sins would not have been washed away apart from being baptized? In other words, you know, let's just say, what if Paul had died between the time that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and the time that he was baptized in the house of Ananias? There's actually a 3-day gap in there. Rather than answering that question, I want to question that question. See, I think that question assumes some mistaken things. Questions like that all too easily turn our relationship with God into something that is rather mechanical. See, it's not that baptism is just a matter of punching the forgiveness button on God, as though that's all you were doing in a baptism. It's not some kind of impersonal, mechanistic transaction that takes place. I don't doubt that God can and does save people apart from baptism. In extraordinary situations, there's no doubt that he does so. But normally, and this is what we need to understand, ordinarily, the promise of forgiveness is received in baptism. See, God may not be bound to baptism, but we are bound to baptism because God's Word teaches this. If you want forgiveness, get baptized. That's what Ananias says to Paul. Get baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's God's way. That's God's pattern. That's the way that he has set up for us to receive the forgiveness of sins. It's as though God says, if you want forgiveness, come and get it. But you'll have to get it in the place that I put it. You can only receive forgiveness where God has placed it, and that's in the waters of baptism. This is where God meets us with his forgiving and cleansing and washing grace. Ordinarily, God extends forgiveness in this way. It's just like if you want to eat, ordinarily, God is going to provide for your needs. He's going to provide your daily bread through work, through providing you a job. Now, it's true, God might decide to rain down manna from heaven, where you don't have to work a job in order to get your daily bread. But ordinarily, God's ordinary pattern is to give us our daily bread through work. He uses that as his means, as his instrument in providing for us. And it's the same with baptism. Baptism is God's instrument. God is a God who uses means. He uses instruments to accomplish his will. Now, before moving on to the next passage, I want to point out one other thing that's interesting here. One other thing about this story of Paul's baptism that's really fascinating, and this actually comes from Acts chapter 9, just as much as it comes from Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 9, we've got Luke's historical account of Paul's baptism. Paul then tells the story to us himself in Acts chapter 22. But in Acts 9, in this earlier version, we find that Paul, or Saul as he was then known, he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ blinded him in this light of glory as he called Paul to be his own. And Paul's blinded, and at that point, Paul also begins to fast. And on the third day of this blindness and this fasting, that's when Ananias baptizes him. Now, think about what, symbolically at least, that blindness and that fasting might mean. Paul is, symbolically speaking at least, dead. He's dead to the world, and it's on the third day. Now, think here of other third-day events in Scripture, especially the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. It's on that third day that Paul is baptized, and we're told that immediately the scales fell from his eyes, and immediately Acts 9 tells us he took some food. See, there's a sense in which baptism was his resurrection into a new life in Christ. And my hunch is that when Paul went to write Romans chapter 6, where he says that in baptism we are raised to walk in newness of life, that Paul probably derived that theology of baptism as a resurrection, at least in part from his own experience of baptism, as reported for us in the book of Acts, a third day resurrection out of a symbolic death. That was the meaning of his baptism. It was ever so clear. He was killed, in a sense, by Christ on the road to Damascus as he's blinded, as he's fasting now, and he's raised to walk in newness of life when he's baptized on the third day. It's interesting also, Ananias says, arise and be baptized. That same word, arise, it's the same root word that's used in other places in the New Testament to describe resurrection, especially, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. See, that's what baptism is. Through the water, God raises us up out of death and into new life. Through baptism, God washes us and cleanses us. He forgives us. He gives us new life in Christ. You see, baptism not only confers upon you a new status, now as a forgiven and washed sinner, but it also puts us in a new situation as those who have been made alive together with the risen Christ. That's what baptism is all about. Well, what about Galatians chapter 3? There we just read one verse, but what's it all about? Paul says there that in baptism we put on Christ as clothing. In baptism we are clothed with Christ. It's like putting on a uniform or a jersey. It means that if you've been baptized, you now serve in Christ's army. You've been drafted into his army. You've been enrolled into his people. Baptism is like taking off one team's jersey and putting on another team's jersey. It's like taking off that Alabama jersey and putting on that Auburn jersey. See, football season is coming up, so we've got to throw in an illustration like that every now and then. What this means, baptism is a change of loyalty. It's a change of allegiance. In baptism, you change teams. You are translated out of Adam, and you are placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are united to him. Now, why does Paul connect baptism with clothing? I think that's one aspect of it. There's this transfer, this change of loyalty, but there's something else too. Very simple. Baptism is God's answer to original sin. Baptism is God's answer to original sin. Think about Adam and Eve. They sinned in the garden, and suddenly there was shame in their nakedness. fallen human beings then, just like Adam and Eve after their fall into sin, are always looking for some way to cover their shame, their nakedness before God. We're looking for fig leaves that we can use to patch over ourselves, to cover ourselves up. But see, in baptism, God offers to us the only clothing that can really cover our shame. He offers us the clothing of Christ, the clothing of Christ's own righteousness. Because of Adam and Eve, we are all conceived in sin. But in baptism, we are reconceived in righteousness in Christ Jesus. Baptism is a washing ceremony, but it's also a kind of clothing ritual as well. See, clothing presupposes nakedness. Just as washing, we could say, presupposes dirt. See, baptism is God's answer to life's most fundamental problems. We're naked and we're dirty. We need washing, we need cleansing, and we need clothing. And when we rightly receive baptism, which means in faith, we receive just these things in Christ Jesus. Of course, if you don't see those problems of your dirt and your nakedness before God, then you're not going to understand what baptism is all about. And of course, this is true even for infants. Infant baptism is not just a cute way of getting a newborn baby up in front of the congregation, nor is it merely some kind of dedication service in which we give thanks to the baby and offer the baby to God. However much those things might be included in some way, that's not fundamentally what baptism is about. See, we baptized Annalise Rose today because apart from that clothing that she receives in baptism, she is naked before God and will be put to shame. Without baptism, she's unclean, she's dirty, she can't stand in God's presence. We baptized her because without that baptism, we would be depriving her of what she needs most, which is Christ himself, the washing and the clothing that Christ provides. But we need to think about other ways in which clothing works in the Bible as well. See, clothes also in the Bible reveal one's identity. We could say one's calling. You might even say the clothes make the man, so to speak. For example, when a man from the tribe of Levi was ordained into the priesthood, part of his ordination ceremony, you can read about this in Leviticus 8 or in Exodus 28, 29, right in there, part of that ordination ceremony into the priesthood included a clothing ceremony, clothing with special priestly robes. And this too is in the background when Paul speaks of baptism as a clothing. That priestly investiture ceremony also included a washing. It was a clothing and a washing together, just as Paul speaks of baptism here in Galatians 3. That's what baptism is for us. Baptism is our ordination into the priesthood of Christ. In baptism, we are clothed as priests in Christ. We put on the priestly garments that Christ provides for us. That's why Paul says in the very next verse, in fact, in Galatians chapter 3, that there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. See, he doesn't mean that these different kinds of cultural and physical distinctions have been obliterated in every respect. That's obviously not the case. Paul still addresses these kinds of people with their distinctive roles. But it means that every baptized person, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, shares in the same priestly status before God. We share the same priestly access to God's presence. The clothing given in baptism is one size fits all. We share the same priestly status. We've been wrapped in the same priestly robes of Christ. See, baptism gives us a new identity. It's now the fundamental truth about who you are. If you ask that question, who am I? Don't start by saying, I'm an American, or I'm a member of the Lusk family, or I'm a male person who happens to work this or that job. No, don't start there. Those things are part of your identity. But you start with your baptism. That's who you are. You are a child of God. You're someone who's been clothed with Christ in baptism, who's been made a priest through baptism. See, people today often suffer from a sort of identity crisis. They don't know who they are. And so they go through life trying on different identities, trying to find something that fits them. but they don't know who they are. In baptism, we could say, the search for identity comes to an end. You hear a lot today about how kids, you know, even in the church, struggle with a sense of self-esteem or self-worth. And this, too, is because they lack a sense of identity. But that should never be the case for a child who's been baptized. It should never be the case. That child should hear again and again throughout his life, you've been baptized, and that's who you are before God. You have worth before God, not because of who you are in yourself, but because of who you were clothed with in your baptism. Because God dressed you up in Christ in your baptism. See, all your questions about self-esteem are answered in the water, where God has provided this for you. But baptism not only frees us in this way, baptism also imposes obligations upon us. Because it is a clothing ceremony, it's not only about our identity, we could say it's also about our vocation. Think about baptism as clothing in another sense. Wherever you go, your baptism goes with you. You go through life dressed up in your baptism, just as your clothes go wherever you go. So the clothes you put on in baptism go with you wherever you go. And our central task as Christians, then, is to remember our baptisms, to remember the way that we were dressed in baptism. We don't trust in our baptisms. We trust in Christ alone. But as we trust Christ, we remember our baptisms. And in remembering our baptisms, our faith in Christ is strengthened. Now think about a boy who's all dressed up in his Sunday best. And he goes out, he runs outside to play. What is every mom going to say to that boy in that situation? Remember what you're wearing. Remember what clothes you have on. Remember how you're dressed. You're dressed in a certain way, and so you've got to act in a certain way. You've got to act accordingly. You're dressed in your Sunday best clothes, and so act accordingly. Stay out of the dirt. And in a way, we could say that's true here as well. This is how baptism connects with everyday life. Wherever you go, remember that you are dressed in Christ. And if you're dressed in Christ, you've got to look like Christ. You've got to live like Christ. See, how will people know that we're dressed in Christ? It's interesting. You know, baptism happens once. And then you don't see it anymore. If you think about the Old Testament circumcision, there was a sense in which you carried that with you. The visible sign went with you. But if we ask the question, how are people going to know that we're baptized? How are people going to know that we've been clothed in Christ? It's kind of like an invisible set of clothes almost that we put on. How do we make this clothing visible? It's by living like Christ. You put on Christ, and so now live accordingly. Live like it. Be who you are. Make your baptismal clothing visible in your everyday life. That's our calling. These clothes impose upon us a certain way of life. Now, there's one last passage that I read that we need to consider. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the most complicated of these passages. And it's I'm not going to be able to deal with everything that's packed up into this in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, but I want you to note first, at least, that Peter's language here is as strong as it could possibly be, especially that one phrase. He says, baptism now saves you. Now see, those who want to squirm out of having to view baptism as a big deal or as an efficacious means of redemption have really got their work cut out for them here when it comes to this passage. Very difficult to do that. Let me see if I can paraphrase for you sort of what Peter's flow of thought is as he unpacks the meaning of baptism. And I want to pick up here at the end of verse 20, basically, with what I think Peter is saying. He says, in Noah's day, eight persons were saved through water. The flood was a type of Christian baptism, or baptism, we could say, is the antitype of the flood. It's the eschatological fulfillment of the flood event. Baptism saves us, Peter says, not by washing away the filth of the flesh. It's interesting. This is the one verse in the Bible that tells us what baptism does not do. What does baptism not do? Baptism is not a merely external washing of the filth of the body. That's what baptism is not, if you want to know what baptism does not do. I think actually what Peter is doing here is comparing baptism as this new covenant washing with old covenant washings. If you look at how the old covenant washings are described in Hebrews and elsewhere, those washings did not have an efficacy that reached to the conscience. But Peter here is saying baptism is greater than that. Baptism is the antitype of the flood and all those other old covenant washings. It fulfills them. Thus, baptism is an effectual means of salvation. And why is it an effectual means of salvation? Because it gives us a good conscience, a forgiven conscience, a clear conscience before God. And why does baptism do that? Well, the flood brought about a new creation, a new world. When Noah stepped off the ark, he was a new Adam. And God even repeated the words he gave to Adam to Noah. It brings us into the new creation. But more than that, remember what Peter preached back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism gives us a clean conscience before God because it carries with it the promise of union with Christ, as he focuses on here, union with the risen Christ, the exalted Christ. And therefore, baptism carries with it the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Now, two things here and we're done. Two things I want you to notice about this passage. First, what is Peter not saying? I do need to say something about that. Peter's not saying that baptism automatically guarantees salvation. Baptism does not automatically guarantee salvation apart from a response of living, obedient, and persevering faith. Remember, baptism is not something mechanical. It's not automatic. It doesn't work that way. Baptism is to be received in faith. Baptism puts you in a favorable relationship with God, but you've got to live out what you've been given. And in fact, Peter here appeals to the flood narrative. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you see, yes, there were eight souls that were saved on the ark, saved through water, saved in the flood. But one of those persons that was saved, Ham, if you keep reading in Genesis, gets cursed because he seeks to seize his father's authority and office prematurely ahead of time. So he falls, and so he is cursed. And so part of this here, we have to say, this doesn't mean you can take your baptism for granted. Baptism saves believers, but it only saves you if you, in faith, enter into the ark that God provides for you in baptism. Otherwise, the waters of baptism will only serve to drown you. It will become a sign of judgment. But the final point here is this. How does baptism give us a good conscience? How does this work? When Sam Houston was baptized, the pastor told him that all the sins that he had committed up to that point in his life were washed away. We saw similar language that Ananias used with Paul. Those sins that you have been committed, Paul, in your baptism, they will be washed away. But there's always this nagging question. What about sins committed after baptism? How can I keep my conscience clear after baptism? Think about Annalise Rose this morning. You know, most of her sinning is still to come. And so what good will her baptism do her the first time she talks back to her mom and dad? What good will her baptism do her the first time she selfishly grabs a baby doll out of her sister Victoria's hands? What good will her baptism do her the first time she tells a lie? Well, see, it's just this. This is what we have to understand. The promise of forgiveness given in baptism is a perpetual promise. It is a promise that extends to the whole of life. You're baptized once. You don't keep getting baptized. There's one baptism. It's a once and for all event. But you keep coming back to your baptism again and again your whole life long. Understand, baptism is no fragile thing. We could say this, the clothes that we put on in baptism cannot be stained because that clothing is Christ. And Christ is impervious to sin. See, Christ cannot be dragged into our sin. Our baptism is Christ. Therefore, baptism is no fragile thing. This is why Luther and Calvin both said that when you sin as a baptized person, you don't go perform penance the way the medieval Christians did, as though you were somehow trying to atone for your sin. No, you run back to your baptism. You remember your baptism and you repent. And see, in this way, baptism becomes the basis of the Christian life, because when everything else fails, and when it seems like everything else in your life is flying apart, you can cling to the promise of salvation that God made to you in your baptism. You can cling to the promise of a good conscience that God extended to you when he baptized you. It's always there for you. It's always strong, even when you're at your weakest. That promise is there for you. You know, every Lord's Day we come in and we confess our sins before God, and then we receive anew. We receive afresh that baptismal promise of forgiveness. That's what absolution is, a renewal of the baptismal covenant. Your baptism says to you, take heart, your sins are forgiven in Christ. Now, we began with a Texas Baptist. Let me close with a Swiss Reformer to kind of balance things out, as it were. This is what John Calvin says about this. Calvin penetrated this mystery so deeply. He understood this so well. This is what Calvin said. Whenever a godly man is vexed by a consciousness of his sins, that is, whenever his conscience does not seem clear, he should recall the remembrance of his baptism, that he may thereby assure himself of that soul and perpetual cleansing we have in the blood of Christ. The promise of baptism is a promise of perpetual cleansing, of continual forgiveness. Calvin says we must remember that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away, that is, as often as we fall into sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. See, baptism now saves you, because in baptism, God washes you with the blood of Christ. He clothes you with the priesthood of Christ. He promises you a clear conscience in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray and give thanks for these things. Father, we do thank you for our baptisms. We pray that you would help us to trust Jesus and to remember our baptisms all our days. Father, we pray that you would bless us abundantly as your baptized people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.